To Revelation chapter 2, we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. So far, we've looked at the Church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus, doctrinally right on, they worked hard, but they've forsaken their first love. They've grown cold in their love for Christ. We've looked at the church in Smyrna, a church which was under severe persecution, who needed a word from the Lord to persevere and to continue on, continue trusting, even if it cost them their lives, realizing that they would not suffer the second death. We've looked at the church in Pergamum, a church that had fallen into sexual immorality and needed to learn what it means to repent. And this morning we are going to look at a church that really had a difficult time understanding their place in their culture. And before we get into the text, I want to just introduce the message by way of a question. And the question is this: how do we, as believers, in a culture, living as Christians in a world that does not share, one, our beliefs, does not share, two, our values, and does not share, three, our practices, how do we, as Christians, live in a culture that quite frankly, it has nothing to do with what we're about, or at least what we probably should be about? How do we do that? There's three different approaches that Christians have tried throughout the ages in John's time when he is receiving this revelation from Christ, all the way up through our own time. And you see churches that embrace one of these three different approaches to culture and how that culture doesn't mix with their current beliefs, practices, and values. The first would be cultural condemnation. In other words, that's the approach where the body of Christ takes a look at what the call to holiness is, takes a look at what the current culture looks like, and says, we're not supposed to be anything like that. And so the posture is, separate from that culture and shout at the culture. In other words, separate yourself from them and then point your finger at them and demand them to become like us and condemn them because they don't embrace a call to holiness. You see that a lot. One particular church likes to make it their practice of traveling all around the country wherever there is a military funeral and basically protest, and they have the big signs that says God hates fags. The United States is under the condemnation of God because it allows homosexuality. And that particular church has been here to Iowa City. It's basically a church that consists mainly of inbred people who are all married to one another. You think I'm joking. I'm not. That's a literal assessment. I don't know if they're inbred, but they are all related somehow. It's a very small church. And that's their stand. They're taking a stand for holiness by condemning the culture and separating from the culture. That doesn't work so well. It doesn't work so well. In fact, the gospel is absent from that presentation. There is no gospel there. It is simply one of, here is the law, and you don't fit the law, so you're condemned, and you're all going to hell, and that's the way it is. That might, in fact, be true, that the world not embracing Christ and not in obedience to the law may, in fact, be separated from God, but that's beside the point. That doesn't seem to be a method that's warranted in Scripture. I don't see that in the book of Revelation. I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't even see it in the Old Testament, actually. It's completely foreign to a mindset that's someone who's been redeemed and has a love for the lost. Okay, second one, cultural assimilation. That would be kind of the opposite. On one extreme, you have the cultural condemnation. On the other extreme, the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and that would be just embrace and imitate the culture. That we see a lot of that. We see many, many churches that are very, very reluctant, in fact, refuse to use such horrible words as sin, as if anything in our culture could be called sin, refuse to call anything sin, refuse to call even those within the church to repentance. And basically, all things are permissible because Jesus loves everybody. So there is no call to repentance. And so the church ends up looking pretty much just like the culture that it's in. And there's a third option, which is the only option, and that's cultural confrontation. And the way that you confront the culture is to preach and to live the gospel within the culture. It's to be in the world, but not to be of the world, to be separate from the world, but living amongst the world and as redeemed children of God who have a gospel message to a people who desperately need the gospel. Now, the church that we're going to look at today falls into one of these three categories, and it's not the first, and it's not the third, it's the middle one. It's the cultural assimilation. The church in Thyatira is a church that had been swept up in the midst of cultural tolerance and began to tolerate the sins of the world, not just outside of the church, but within the church, and it was destroying their church. And Jesus brings them a message. So as we look at the church in Thyatira, we are going to see a lot of parallels, especially in our culture. In our culture, tolerance is the highest virtue. Now, I didn't say in the Bible, I said in our culture. Tolerance is the highest virtue. Now, a definition of tolerance is essentially to bear with and to treat others who differ from you with dignity and respect. You don't have to agree with them, but you treat them with dignity and respect. Now, that is a dictionary definition of tolerance. Our culture's definition of tolerance is that all values and all beliefs and all practices are equally valid. That's what our culture deems as tolerance. Now, that can't be true. That cannot be true. It's just impossible that all things are true when these things that are true and are equal in terms of belief are contradictory. Yet our culture seems to like that. So this message that comes from Jesus is going to really grate against what is culturally inbred in us, culturally bred into us, and that is that tolerance is the chief and highest of virtues. In fact, Jesus is going to basically say, no, not the tolerance in the way that you think of it. So let's take a look at the church in Thyatira, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And as you turn there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to open up your word. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your word is life. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, we ask that you would use that double-edged sword to pierce our souls, to pierce our heart, to cut out any spiritually cancerous material that's in there. And Father, if we have conformed to the pattern of this world, we pray, Father, that you would identify that. Show us where we need to repent. Show us where we need to be renewed and have our minds transformed. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, because you have called us and redeemed us to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Okay, let's back up. First of all, the one addressing John, the one addressing the angel of the church of Thyatira, is none other than the very same vision that John saw earlier we covered in Revelation chapter 1. This is one like a son of man. The white hair, the blazing eyes, the glowing eyes that were like the sun, the feet that were burnished bronze, the golden sash. This is a picture of the glorified Christ in all of his holiness and all of his majesty. And this is the first and the only time in the letters of the Church of Revelation where he identifies himself, this is the Son of God. So you can't make any other call than this is, in fact, Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus Christ, glorified Christ, speaking to the church in Thyatira. And this is the message he says. First of all, a word to commend them for what they're doing well. He says, I know your works, I know your love, and I know your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works, they exceed the first. Okay, so like Ephesus, you remember in the beginning of chapter 2, the church in Ephesus was praised for its works, and it was praised for its endurance, and it was praised for its service. They too are praised for those things. But unlike Ephesus in a positive sense, they were not rebuked for forsaking their first love. In fact, take a look at the text here. I know your works, your love, and faith. Those two are linked. With Ephesus, they weren't linked. The church in Ephesus was all about doctrine, all about creeds, all about working hard, and all about serving and enduring, but they had forsaken their first love. That's not true of Thyatira, and they're commended for that. Jesus says, keep it up. In fact, you know what? Your current works, they exceed the first. You are growing your heart for me and your heart for the lost and your heart for one another. It's just evident. It's evident. And you're to be commended for that. Kudos. Keep it up. But you know what's coming, don't you? There is a but. There is a but. So unlike Ephesus, positively, they had not forsaken their first love. But also unlike Ephesus, they had allowed false teaching to come into the church, and it's for that that they will be rebuked. It's for that that they will be rebuked. Specifically, allowing false teaching to come into their church and allowing that teaching to influence them negatively. Okay, it should never be an either or. Some people are like, oh, our church is all about service, and our church is all about love, and our church is all about inclusion, and our church is all about this, and our church is, you know, doctrine, that's for those dead churches. What? You know, if you don't have doctrine, you don't have right biblical practice. You can't separate love and doctrine. Faith and love are to be wed. And the faith has to be in something, and that something is something that's true, and that's what doctrine points to. So it's not an either or. Thyatira had abandoned doctrine. Let's see what they did. But Jesus says, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idol. You see a little bit of carryover from last week. The church in Pergamum, you see that some of the issues here in Thyatira were shared with the church of Pergamum. Sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols, that was something that the church last week had to repent of. Now, it's addressed in a different manner here in Thyatira. He didn't just say, here, you have people that are doing this. He addresses not the people that are doing it, but the person who's promoting it. The person who's promoting it. Who is promoting this? Somebody named Jezebel. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. This almost certainly is symbolic. It's almost certainly not the real name of a person in the church in Thyatira. You say, well, how do you know that, Brooks? Well, let's just think this through. How many children do you know in the United States or Europe that have the first name Adolf? Does anybody know anyone named Adolf that was born after 1945? Why not? Because there was a man in history by the name of Adolf Hitler, Charlie Chaplin, only evil, okay? And he massacred 6 million Jews and was responsible for one of the greatest bloodbaths in the 20th century. No one wants to name their kid after Adolf. Jezebel is a woman who historically was the wife of King Ahab, who already didn't have a whole lot going for him in being king of Israel. He had followed in the sins of Jeroboam, which was he set up worship in Samaria instead of Jerusalem. And the Bible says, if that weren't bad enough, he hooked up with this chick named Jezebel. Chick is not technically in the Hebrew, but he hooked up with this woman named Jezebel, who was a Sidonite. And when he married her, she introduced the formal worship of Baal into the midst of Israel. And it is because of her influence that Baal became the state religion of the northern 10 tribes, Israel. And that was the beginning. Well, it wasn't that Jeroboam was the beginning of the end for the 10 northern tribes, but it ushered in a period of wickedness that had no precedent in the nation of Israel. And she was the one responsible for that. You might recall of the battle between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Baal, those guys were her prophets. She had all of the true prophets, minus Elijah and the ones that could escape, put to death. And she had her own prophets. So this is a metaphor to, there's a person in the church of Thyatira who, like Queen Jezebel, led all Israel astray to idolatry. This person is just like her, leading the church in Thyatira into idolatry. It's very unlikely that any Jewish Christian is going to name their daughter Jezebel, just like no one in our culture names their daughter Jezebel for the very same reason. It has negative connotations, so it's very doubtful that this is a real proper name, but rather it's symbolic and it's metaphorical. Okay, so that's Israel. So what's going on in Thyatira? What's going on in Thyatira? Cultural assimilation. Cultural assimilation. They are becoming like the culture that surrounds them. Here's something that's true about the church in Thyatira. D.A. Carson, commentator, writes about Thyatira. They had. It's a merchant city. It's a trade city. It's an industrial city, and they were a city of craftsmen. They were known for metalworking, for carpentry, for people that worked with fabric. It's a trade oriented culture, and being in a trade, they were trade guilds. So if you were a carpenter, you were in the carpentry guild. If you were a metalworker, you were in the metalworkers guild. And if you were a fabric worker, you were in the fabric worker guild. Well, here's something that's culturally true about Thyatira. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, these guilds had a patron god. Remember, this is first century. This is Turkey. This is in the Roman Empire. And by and large, they're pagans. The guilds each had a patron god. It was the local god of Thyatira. In this case, a representation of the Greek god Apollo. Probably these guilds served that purpose. So at these guilds, they would hold feasts. They would hold feasts and they would offer sacrifices. They would offer meat sacrifices to Apollos, to these gods, their patron god of carpentry, their patron god of fabric working, the patron god of metallurgy, or whatever it is they're doing. They would offer these sacrifices to the gods. Then they would partake and eat of the meat that they just offered in worship to the gods. And then that would be followed by drunken debauchery. And they would have sexual intercourse in the temple with the temple priests. The temple priests, priestess, so male, female, didn't matter, whatever tripped your trigger. They could go both ways in their culture, and they would, that would be a part of their worship. That would be a part of their worship. Their trade was linked to their worship. Their trade was linked to their worship. And that is what culturally was common in Thyatira. Now, I want you to picture this just for a minute. Here you are, envision it like the Carpentry Local 101. So here it is. You go to the Carpenters Union, Local 101, the trade guild in Thyatira, and they call the meeting to order. This meeting will come to order. Local 101, Carpentry Guild, Apollos, our patron god. And they go through the minutes from last week, and then just have somebody ratify the minutes and somebody second the minutes. And I'd like to recognize Festus. Festus has been awarded Carpenter of the Year in Thyatira. Let's all give Festus a hand. Everybody claps. Yay, Festus. Festus is the bestest. It's like, all right, now we're going to take this beef loin here. We're going to offer it up to Apollos. Apollos, you pretty much rock. We worship and adore you. Thank you for making us carpenters and giving us work to do. In your honor, we sacrifice this meat, and let's throw it on the Weber, and let's grill it, and now let's eat it, followed by a round of 99 bottles of ale on the wall, and then follow that, we'll get into debauchery and take our clothes off and roll around on the floor together and with the shrine prostitute. So, let's call this meeting to order. Click, and now they go at it. That's common in Thyatira. That's the day-to-day worship slash trade of a culture like Thyatira. Now, what if Festus becomes a Christian? Festus, Carpenter of the Year, in the year 50 AD, 51 AD, somebody brings the gospel to Thyatira. He hears the gospel. He learns that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and took his sins upon himself and is now alive and gives him the gift of eternal life, with also including that, the gift of righteousness and absolution from his sins, to be cleansed, to be expiated from his sins. So what does Festus do now? Enter Jezebel. Notice what Jezebel is. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. What does that mean? It means that she fancies herself a formal teacher in the church in Thyatira. Now, Jesus is very, very careful to point out that she's calling herself a prophetess. She's not a prophetess. She merely thinks that she's a prophetess. So she likes to teach. She likes to tell everyone what they should believe and how they should practice their beliefs in this culture. So what is this teaching? How does this teaching lead to sexual immorality and lead to eating food sacrificed to idols? Jezebel's teaching is essentially this. It's all good. It's all good. It's a blend of Gnosticism and antinomianism. See, Brooks, those are two terms I'm not familiar with. Gnosticism came about, actually be proto-Gnosticism. It became about later, but early on, the beginnings of Gnosticism was this idea that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, and that through the higher learning, gnosis, the higher knowledge of what God is, you reach a state, a spiritual state, where you're not even infected by sin anymore. And since the body, since the flesh is worthless anyway and it's all sinful, what you do in the body does not affect who you are spiritually, so therefore you can indulge in whatever you want. In fact, you're encouraged to experience sin so that you can also experience the grace of God. And antinomianism just means antinomian, against the law. To be antinomian means to be opposed from the law. So it's this kind of this mixture. It's like, oh, listen, Festus, you know, here's Festus. He's all trouble. He's a brand new baby Christian in Thyatira, and he's just he's got to go to the guild meeting, which is weekly or monthly, not sure the frequency, and he knows what goes on there. He's been participating his whole life, and now he's called and he's set apart, and Christ has redeemed him, and he's confused and he's scared and he's like, what do I do? And Jezebel says, Festus, listen. Did Jesus die for your sin? Yes. Well, then there's nothing to worry about. You see, the flesh is evil, but the spirit is what matters. So what you do in your flesh, it can't affect who you are. It can't affect who you are in Christ. Christ died for your sin. And in fact, I remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, he said, where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. So therefore, you don't need to worry about that. Just go to the guild meeting and participate, don't make waves, and just remember that love covers a multitude of sin. Now, as a baby Christian, Festus goes to the guild and willingly participates in all of the activity they participated in beforehand, and then Jesus writes a letter to the church in Thyatira. That's not good. That's not good. There's something desperately, desperately wrong with Jezebel's teaching. Desperately wrong. It's all good. It's not all good. It's not all good. First of all, eating meat offered to idols is to participate, literally participate, in formal worship of idols. That's not good. There's only two things. When the Gentiles first became believers, and this is recorded in Antioch, and then those in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they went back to Jerusalem. They said, hey, you're not going to believe this. But Gentiles have now come into the faith. What do you think of that? And they're like, hey, that rocks. Awesome. The Gentiles, too. They've embraced the gospel. And here's what the apostles, here's what the council in Jerusalem sent Paul and Barnabas back with to the church in Antioch. Tell them to keep on just like they're doing. We only have two things. Only two things that we ask of these new Gentile believers in Antioch. Don't eat meat sacrificed to angels and angels. I don't even know where that came from. Idols. And don't participate in sexual immorality. Other than that, we don't have any more burden for them. So that's the sum total of what they're supposed to reject in their culture. Reject sexual immorality and reject eating meat offered to idols. That's it. That's it. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to embrace the Mosaic law. They don't have to participate in the festivals that we Jews participate in. All they have to do is not fornicate and not eat meat offered to idols. That's it. Now Jezebel had come right around and said, nix on what the council in Jerusalem said. Never mind. It's all good. It's all good. It's all good. All right. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, not such an issue in our day. Sexual immorality, it's an issue. I went to the University of Iowa from 1985, my freshman year, and back in the late 80s, I was a part of a trade guild, so to speak, at the University of Iowa. And we worshipped at Carver Hawkeye Arena and the Sports Column and the Field House and other local establishments where we worshipped our gods, our pagan deities, if you will, and we would drink offered to the gods, and we would engage in sexual immorality, and that's just the way it was. So I was very happy in my little guild, and then I became a Christian, and then I was confused about what do I do now that I'm a Christian, because I've been saved out of a Thyatirian guild-type environment. So you had the wrestling class, you had the intellectual class, you had basically the campus was one big guild. And we all had our different niches, but we all kind of worshiped our gods in the same way. And sexual immorality was a huge part of that type of lifestyle. So what's a guy like Festus, what's a guy like Brooks, what's a person like you supposed to do who's in that culture, but you've been saved? How do you continue to operate in that culture? First of all, sexual immorality. What does Jesus mean by sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is defined as anything other than God's prescription for sex. Are you aware that sex is God's idea? He invented that. That's not a product of evolution. By the way, if you ever want to think that through, how illogical is two creatures actually, never mind, I'm not going to go there. As a product of natural selection, it just doesn't occur to one to do what people or animals do. But nonetheless, it's a product of creation. It was God's idea. It was his intent that man and woman should come together and enjoy sexual relations. So what's the purpose of sex from God's vantage point? Threefold purpose for sex. Number one, to procreate. That's easy enough to figure out. Genesis chapter 2 says the two will become one flesh. Man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife. They will cleave. And he says to fill the earth. Fill the earth. So there is a command to fill the earth. And yeah, you can't do that unless there is some sexual activity. So that's one purpose. Despite what the medieval church taught, there were two other purposes. Sex is not a necessary evil to produce children. Sex is a blessing given to married couples by God to ratify and strengthen the covenant that they have made in marriage. So sex is for procreation. Sex is also for pleasure. Sex is also for pleasure. When Adam beheld Eve, he said, sweet, that is awesome. And she was not wearing a robe, okay? He thought, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is awesome. And he celebrated that, and they felt no shame. No shame, none whatsoever. Walking around naked in broad daylight, and they didn't have a problem with it, and God didn't have a problem with it. But then the fall came. Then the fall came. Adam and Eve both embraced their own destiny to be captains of their own ship, to be independent of God, and sex became something the enemy could now use. So sex has three purposes. Number one, procreation, maybe not necessarily in that order. Number two, pleasure. And the third purpose, after the fall, in the context of a biblical marriage where a covenant between two people has been made, the third purpose for sex is protection. Protection. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, listen, you're married, stop depriving each other. Don't withhold your body from your spouse, and in so doing, give the enemy a foothold. Sexual immorality is hard enough to avoid as it is, let alone when you're cutting each other off. So stop it. Protect yourselves and engage in a healthy, God-given sexual relationship. So that's the purpose. So what is sexual immorality? The word sexual immorality, translated literally, is just fornicate. It's one word, not two. In the English, we say sexual immorality is just immorality of a sexual nature. King James translates it fornicate. Fornication is any sexual activity outside a covenantal bond of marriage. Now, I know what many of you young people are thinking. Is what I do outside the bonds of a covenantal marriage? Well, I don't know. Are you married? No? Then yes, it is. So wait until you're married. Well, can I do this? If you're asking how far you can go, if you're doing the Bill Clinton, it depends what is, and you're saying, well, I didn't have sex because you're defined. Sexual immorality is anything connotated with sexual arousal where two people are involved. And in Jesus included in Matthew chapter 5, looking at a woman lustfully. So your thought life is included in that. Your thought life is included in that. And some of you guys are like, dang it. Thought I was doing great because I wasn't doing the things I used to do. It includes your mind, your body, the totality of who you are. That's what sexual immorality is. Jezebel is saying, hey, it's all good. It's all good. Jesus died for sin. The flesh is evil in and of itself, and the only thing that matters is spirit, and your body's already corrupt. Jesus took that to the cross. So just do what comes natural. Go to the guild, eat your meat. You know, have sex with the temple priestess or whoever else you want. It doesn't matter. Jesus has taken care of it all. And Jesus says, no, it does matter. It really does matter a lot. Matters a lot. So, but I want you to notice here, that's my little spiel on what he means when he's talking about sexual immorality. But I want you to notice here, what is he technically condemning? Look at the text. What does he have against you? You, the pronoun plural, meaning all of you in Thyatira, the church, collectively in the church of Thyatira. What is he condemning here? He's not technically condemning, although you could say he would condemn those participating in sexual immorality. He did that last week in Pergamum. So, and what applies to Pergamum applies to Thyatira. But specifically what he's calling them out for is not so much the deed of sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. What he's calling them out for is what? Tolerating someone's teaching about it. Tolerance is what is being called to the carpet here. They are being rebuked for their tolerant attitude of Jezebel's teaching. Now that flies in the face of everything that we hold dear in our pluralistic Western society where tolerance is the chief virtue of the day. It really does. It really does. So let's take a look at what their problem is here. I want us to take a look. First of all, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This will shed light on what Thyatira's issue isn't and what their issue is. Jesus is not calling on the church in Thyatira to take a stand against their culture and call them out and saying, fornicators! Fornicators! You're all fornicators! You're all going to hell! That's not what he's calling them to do. He's not calling them to judge the world. He's calling them to judge themselves, to judge themselves as followers of Christ. Paul, in a very, very parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, addresses the church in Corinth who is engaged in the type of sexual immorality that even the pagans can't figure out. So they had kind of fallen into that, you know what? We are so tolerant, we are so loving that we have this guy and he's shacking up with his stepmom. And, you know, we're so loving that we don't judge. And Paul says, you don't? What are you thinking? The pagans don't even do that. That's not loving. That's licentious. That's immoral. And then Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter, a previous letter, which is not preserved, not to associate with sexually immoral people. He qualifies that. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, it's not possible to not interact with people who are sexually immoral in the world. It's not possible. You have to shut up your home and you'd never be able to go to work. You'd never be able to go to a restaurant. You'd never be able to do anything. You just have to sit in your little room, and then sometimes because of your thoughts, you wouldn't be able to associate with yourself. So it's difficult. He's not talking about the world. He goes, but, verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Four, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What is Paul saying? Same thing Jesus is saying. Don't tolerate that kind of garbage in the church. Don't tolerate people teaching that you can just go on and continue in your old lifestyle and be a follower of Jesus, because you can't. I remember meeting one time with a guy in Brugger's. I used to study in Brugger's a lot before coffee shops started to pop up all over like mushrooms in the Iowa City area. And I would study there, and I remember this guy, and he used to be a wrestling fan, so he kind of remembered me. And we would always talk, you know, just kind of idle chit-chat. And I was studying there one morning, about 6 in the morning, and he comes over to me, and he's got this troubled look on his face. He's not a believer, doesn't come to church. And he says, can I talk to you sometime? I'm really going through a tough time. I said, yeah, I got to leave right now, but how about we schedule an appointment? Schedule an appointment. I met with this guy, and he shared with me that his marriage is on the rocks. It's terrible. I said, well, what's going on? He goes, and he kind of got a little emotional. He says, well, I'm having an affair, and I'm seeing another woman, and I don't know what to do. And so I said, well, before we talk about your marriage, let's talk about Jesus. So we went back, we looked at the Gospels, we looked about the Romans road, and says, you know, we're all sinners fallen from the glory of God, and Jesus, he's taken our sins to the cross, so we went through the four spiritual laws, and kind of like, okay, here's the person without Christ, here's the person with Christ. He goes, which one do you desire? He says, well, I want to be that person whose sins are forgiven. I said, okay, and I said, well, and now some of you are going to think that my methodology here was off. Okay, but I'm going to tell you this is what Jesus did. I said, now, understand, the forgiveness of your sins is free. Jesus took all of your sins to the cross, including your adultery. But I'll tell you right now that if you follow Jesus, he will ask you to repent of your adultery and reconcile with your wife. I think I'll pray about that, was his response. He didn't follow Jesus. Well, he might have, but not to my knowledge. It didn't happen at that time. I know he ended up divorcing his wife, and I don't know what became of the other woman, but that's the gospel. The gospel, you don't repent of sin to become clean. You are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and then you repent of sin. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, you've been redeemed, so live as redeemed people. That's what Jesus is saying. Jezebel's contrary to that. She's presenting this picture of Christianity that says, you know what? Embrace it all. Embrace it all. It's all good. No, and Paul says, no, it's not. Jesus says, no, it's not. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. I get this picture that our culture thinks that Jesus is this kind of effeminate guy that walks around in white robes and never, ever addressed sin. That's not historical at all. Revelation chapter 2, you remember he spanked the church in Ephesus, but not for their doctrine. Spanked them because they weren't loving. And then after spanking them, he says, but you know what? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So way to go. I hate that too. Wait a minute. Hate? Such a strong word, hate. Jesus hates the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What are the teachings of the Nicolaitans? Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is essentially the same thing of the sin of Pergamum. They'd embrace the teachings of Balaam, who enticed Balak to lead Israel into sexual immorality. So it's that kind of licentious, antinomian, Gnostic idea that you can just do whatever you want and Jesus doesn't care. Jesus says, you know what? I do care. I hate what the Nicolaitans are teaching. I hate it. I hate it. That sounds so intolerant. It is intolerant. That's the point. Jesus does not tolerate sin and teaching that leads people to sin within the body of Christ. What did he teach his disciples? He says this, listen, if any of you should teach anything that causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for you to not have been born, because you will have a millstone tied around your neck and thrust into the sea. and you will go straight down, and it will be a bad thing for you. That's Jesus. Loving Jesus. Gentle Jesus. Jesus hates it when people teach his children to do stuff that leads them into immorality. He hates that. Hates that. Jezebel would fall into the category of that person. Okay, I got to move here. Got a lot of ground to cover. Not a lot of time to get there. So, here's the deal. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. In other words, this is not the first time that Jezebel's been addressed. We don't know when she was addressed or by whom she was addressed, but she was addressed formally. Could have been by John the Apostle. Could have been by the church leaders elsewhere. The problem is the church leaders in Thyatira had just kind of let her alone. The word to tolerate means to let alone, to let them be, to not mess with, to just kind of say, well, you do your thing and I'll do mine. So she's still in the church and she's still teaching and nobody's confronting her. No one is saying, enough. Shut up with the teaching already. This is totally apostate. This is totally wrong. Nobody was doing that. He says, listen, I've given her time to repent. She hasn't. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So behold, look, I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to throw into great tribulation. Now, when he says those who commit adultery with her, I don't believe, and nor do any commentators believe that I read, that he's talking about she's literally having sexual relationships with many and various people within the church. What the adultery they're talking about here is the same adultery that Jezebel led Israel to. It's a spiritual adultery. It's a spiritual idolatry, which is called adultery in the Old Testament. So those that participate in that adultery that won't repent of the things that she's teaching, they're going to be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent. It's not too late to repent, but unless they repent, they'll be thrown into great tribulation. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Ooh, gosh, that's so intolerant and mean. I just can't believe Jesus said that. He's going to kill her kids? That's so terrible. I don't believe that children here refers to her literal kids. Children refers to, remember in 1 John, how does John address the church? My dear children, my beloved children. It's talking about her followers, her disciples, those who are the product of her teaching. Those who follow after her are often referred to as children. So those that follow after her teaching, her practice in her teaching, who embrace her teaching, I'm going to strike them dead. In other words, I'm going to be very intolerant of their tolerance because it's killing the church. My bride was redeemed to be spotless and pure, not to look like a prostitute, not to embrace and assimilate themselves with a godless culture. I am he who searches minds and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is not advocating works righteousness. This is not advocating that this is how you become saved, by doing these things and not doing these things. He's just simply saying, listen, you'll be rewarded according to your lifestyle, and your lifestyle will be determined according to your beliefs. Galatians, one of the best books ever in defense of a difference between justification by faith and not by works, saying that you cannot be justified by works. It's not about works. Paul ends Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, saying this, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. If you sow to wickedness, you'll reap wickedness. And your lifestyle will be according to that. So I will give to each of you according to your works. Let's wrap it up. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, those who embraced and tolerated the teachings of Jezebel were not the majority probably. It was just a faction within the church. And now Jesus turns and says, now I realize that not all of you buy into her teaching. That's good. And those who don't hold to her teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I don't lay on you any other burden. In other words, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Just keep doing what you're doing. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. What is it they're holding fast onto? What is it that they're holding fast onto? What's Jesus saying? Hold fast onto what you have until I return. You're doing great. You're not embracing the teaching of Jezebel, so hold on fast to what you have until I return. What does that refer to? He's referring to the gospel. He's referring to the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel. Here's this. Understand this. I want to make this very, very clear so that there's no ambiguity, so there's no confusion. The gospel does not bid us to forsake sin in order to become acceptable to God. That's not what they're holding fast to. They're not holding fast to this notion of, you know, if I could just, when I go to the guild meetings or stop going to the guild meetings, or if I just become sexually pure, then I'll persevere. And then God will accept me. That's not the gospel. He doesn't bid us to forsake our sins so that we can be accepted by God. That's not what they're holding on to. That's works righteousness, okay? It's not it. What they're holding fast to is the gospel. And the gospel bids us to forsake our sin because we've been made acceptable to God. We've been made acceptable to God. I remember a few years back, had this ongoing conversation with someone who was from an alternative lifestyle, and they had been exploring the gospel, and they'd come to Christ, and they were really into the Bible, and they emailed me and said, what does the Bible teach about this sin, this particular homosexuality? Because I've been struggling. I need to know. So I emailed them a whole bunch of stuff, and here's what the Bible says, and blah, blah, blah. And by the way, heterosexuality, it's not the gospel. Someone, very wise person in this congregation, having a conversation with someone who struggles with that particular sin, reminded them, listen, heterosexuality, that's not the gospel. That's not the definition of what it means to be right with God. What it means to be right with God is that Jesus Christ has died for your sin. Okay? Period. So, nonetheless, this person wanted to know. So I sent them all this information, all these different scripture verses, and they emailed me back, and they basically said the following. I understand what Christ has done for me on the cross. And it's in light of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross, and in light of the fact that I am his child, that I want to forsake this sin. Do you see the progression there? It's never, I forsake this sin so that I can be accepted by God. The gospel says you are accepted by God by grace through faith because Jesus Christ has atoned for your sin and he has given you the gift of righteousness received freely by grace through faith. And it's because of that your heart is overcome with joy for who you are in Christ. And you say for the first time, Jesus, how do you want me to live? Now that I am your child. You see that? That's the progression. That's what you hold fast to. You hold fast to the gospel. The church in Thyatira was encouraged to hold fast to the gospel, which led to holiness, not sexual immorality. Not sexual immorality. I became saved in 1988 out of the Iowa City Guild, and we worshiped our own various gods. I knew nothing about the Bible except what Jesus Christ had done for me on the cross. Genesis was a band that Phil Collins sang for in the 80s. It was not the first book in the Bible, as far as I knew. But I began to read the Bible. I began to become familiar with it, kind of. And I started to meet with a guy who began to disciple me. His name was Roy. I can't remember his last name. He was on staff with Athletes in Action here. And Roy and I would meet, and he would share with me some real fundamental things in the gospel about assurance of salvation and the importance of the disciplines of, you know, being in the Word, being in prayer, sharing your faith. And so I'm a baby Christian, and we're meeting one time, and he just called me out, and he called me out on, and he just asked me, you know, concerning sexual immorality. I'm like, yeah, what about it? He didn't call it sexual immorality. He asked me what, you know, are you doing this, this, and this? Yeah, yeah. He says, well, the Bible says you need to repent of that. I balked, totally balked. Well, whatever, where does it say that? That was the dumbest thing. Don't ever ask someone, where does it say that? Well, no, do ask them that. And I asked, I said, where does it say that? Because I had all this, well, I think it's okay as long as you love and you care for the person, whatever. Love and care for, defined by an immature 20-year-old. That's brilliant. But nonetheless, that was my stand, and that's where I was standing. And he challenged me. He said, well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Let's look at Leviticus. Let's look at Deuteronomy. And I'm like, oh, man. So what you're saying is I can't, the whole guild thing, the drunken debauchery, and even the quote-unquote loving, committed fornication is not right. says, well, yeah, if the Bible's true anyway. So I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah. And repented. Figured out, well, I better hurry up and get married because I can't keep my pants on as a former pagan. And that's what Paul says. Paul says in Corinthians, listen, it's better for you to get married than to burn with lust. Because sexual matter, I'm quoting Paul now, not Brooks. Sexual immorality is rampant and it's very dangerous. So I read Paul, I said, that's me. I'm Festus from the trade guild. And this is my whole life, and this is where I was raised, and this is how I was taught. I don't know any different, but now I've been redeemed, and now Jesus Christ has covered me with his blood, and my sins have been expiated, and I've been raptured into a relationship with Christ because of what he has done in spite of who I am. And my logical response is, as a bondservant, as a slave of Christ who's been purchased by his blood, is, Lord, what is your bidding? And he says, I bid you to be pure. Not so that you can become my child, but because I've made you my child. And there's work to be done. And the work to be done is to proclaim and live the gospel in a culture that's dying. In a culture that does not know me, in a culture that thinks the sum total of Christianity is to be pure. It's not. The sum total of Christianity is to be born from above, to be rightly reunited with Christ solely on the basis of what he has done for us. The world doesn't know that. The only way the world will know that is when the church embraces the call to preach and to live and to breathe the gospel. And when you preach and live and breathe the gospel, it never leads to sexual immorality. Never. It doesn't. They're mutually exclusive. Now, by way of saying that, I want to address with all humility, those of you who find yourself where I found myself in 1988. You are engaged in sexual immorality. Please hear me. I am not condemning you. Jesus is not condemning you. The Bible says very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None whatsoever. But at the same time, that same letter written to the church in Rome, Paul says this in Romans 6, 1. So what? Should we sin that grace may go on? Because we're grace abounds, should we just go on in sin? And he says, no, by no means. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Understand, I am not pointing the finger and shouting at you and telling you that you're going to hell if you don't repent. What I am telling you is that Jesus Christ desperately loves you. He loves you so much that he willingly gave of himself, became man, became a servant, became obedient even unto death on a cross that you might be redeemed. He has taken all of your sin, all of your sexuality, all of your pride, all of your hypocrisy, all of your lust, all of those things. He has taken those very things upon himself, and the wrath of the Father was merited out to him instead of you. He loves you desperately. And he cried from the cross, "It is finished." It's done. You can't add anything to what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross in spite of your sexual immorality. But hear this. He calls to you and he says, come to me, all of you are heavy, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And he bids you to come and receive freely what he has given you. And as a child, he says, would you follow me? Follow me. Would you forsake your sin, not because that's the requirement to be born again, but because that's what it looks like to grow up in me? This is grace, people. This is the gospel. This isn't, you need to become like me so you can go to, please, you've already figured out, you're not going to try to become like me. That's foolishness. But because you are born again, because you have received the grace of God, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received, Ephesians 4:1. That's what this is. So I hope that comes across the right way. I'm not spanking you. But I am calling us as a church. I'm not calling us. The Lord's calling us as he called the church in Thyatira. Don't try to play this, you know what, we can tolerate everything and holiness doesn't matter, because Jesus says, no, holiness does matter. It does matter. I'm calling you to follow me because you're my child. I'm not calling you to repent of your sins so you can become my child. Hopefully I've beaten that horse dead and you get that. Nod like this if you get it. Okay, thank you. Hey, otherwise, we're going to stay till noon. I'm already 3 minutes late. If, however, for you, you're like, I don't know that I have received Christ. I get the whole guild thing. I'm there. I'm living it. And I know what you're talking about, but I don't know that I've received Christ. I would encourage you to just pray with me right now to receive Christ. Let him save you of your sins. It's not anything that you do. It's what he's done for you already. And after the service, if that's where you're at, I'd like to talk to you. One of the elders would like to talk to you. I'll be here. A couple other people will be up front. If you want to come talk after we've dismissed, that'd be fine. I'd like to give you some stuff on how to move forward, but encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those who have not yet received you, who that's their desire, I pray, Lord, that they would pray with me. Lord, recognizing that the prayer does not save them, but the finished work of your Son does. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. And Lord, you're a great Savior. I recognize, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord God, I pray that you would come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and make me the child of God that you call me to be. Not by anything that I've done, but by everything that you have done. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.